Well, it is again my joy to be with you all this morning. I have brought my high school senior daughter, Tilly, with me. I'm glad that she has seen fit to come along with her dad this morning. So great joy for me to have her accompany me. I want to invite you to come with me to the throne of grace and pray that God will meet with us during this time as we look into his word together. And you have, I trust, through your bulletins, we are going to look at the omniscience of God today, if that's even possible to cover such a subject when we're talking about the very character and person of God. Certainly, we need his help to come to grips and to get further understanding and, as it were, be drawn out in affection for his great person. So let's seek the Lord together and ask for him to attend to our time. Lord, we come to you not as a matter of routine or ritual, but we come to you because we admit that we don't fully sense the greatness of our need. And I pray that you will impress that even now at this exact time upon our hearts. For unless you choose to meet with us, to bless us, to open our eyes to the truth, this will just be but another exercise, another punch-the-clock time. And we don't want that to be the case. We want it, in fact, Lord, to be the exact opposite, to be transforming, to be life-changing, to you to have your way with us, to assume, Lord Jesus, your rightful place as the true shepherd and guardian of our souls, as the Lord of this church, as the one who has instituted your table of remembrance, that we might commune with you in response even to your word. So open our eyes. Help us to see. Help me to articulate clearly. Help me to deliver what it is that you want to say. We have sung, we admit and confess that all of what we are belongs to you. We are all of yours, and we would pray that you would have your way with us now. And we pray it in Christ's name for his sake. In his glory. Amen. I want to invite you first to turn to the book of Exodus. We are going to be, for the most part in our time, focused on Psalm 139. But to begin with, I would like us to look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. You'll recognize this as the giving of the Ten Commandments. And what I hope to do initially here is introduce to you what I expect to cover today and next week as we look at who God is, specifically the omniscience of God for this morning. And you'll recall these familiar words that in giving the covenant to the children of Israel after he had delivered them from Egypt, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have what? No other gods before me. And then verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, it goes on to say in verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them. And so when we come to study the attributes of God, or we think about God, as A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, has said, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. We do not want to be guilty of that. We want to have right views of who God is. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, the Lord himself says, I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. God is unique in who he is. And the psalmist confesses as God indicts the children of Israel, the people of Israel, when they make the statements that you thought, you error, in that you thought that I was just like you. God is nothing like us. He is completely, wholly separate and different. And perhaps you studied the attributes of God in your own life as a believer. You may have done a study on this. And one of the things that over the course of my life that has become more and more apparent to me is that the true knowledge of God, specifically even a study of the attributes of God, climaxes and is only really properly understood in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that when we consider God and who He is and His character, we often make the mistake of restricting the attributes of God to God the Father. And we fail to think of those attributes as being wholly owned and exemplified and modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We believe in one God and three persons, but all three persons fully express and possess all of the attributes of God. And so we're not just a synagogue. We are a Christian church who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again. And so we are not restricting those attributes to just a nebulous view of God in even a monotheistic way. No, no. They are Trinitarian in fullness. They are Christian attributes, not just resident or reduced to the synagogue. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24 says that if you want to boast, and there's a lot of boasting in this world, if you want to boast in anything, boast in this, that you know and understand me. That's what you can boast in, the Lord says. And I love what Daniel has to say. The people who know their God, how will you know if a person knows God? How do you know that? You know that by this, they will display strength and take action. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, the King James Version says, they will do exploits. In other words, the more a person knows God, the more it shows in how they live. The more a person knows the Lord Jesus Christ makes a difference in how you live. The more a person knows and understands the very attributes and character of the Holy Spirit makes a difference in what you do with your life. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we're told about the process of growing as Christians. And that growth is a process where our mind is renewed, where our lives are transformed as our mind is renewed. And that happens as we come to greater and greater understanding of who God is. So to be disinterested in even who He is really an indictment of your own heart. We, of all people, should be most interested in who He is. And what are the consequences? I have that as a question there. What are the consequences of not having a right view of God? You ever thought about that? Well, one of them is you won't worship Him correctly. You won't worship Him. You'll have wrong thoughts about Him. Your worship will indeed be unacceptable. There can be a wrong view of God can lead to a false salvation, thinking that you're saved when you're not really saved. Or not being sure of your salvation because you don't know who the God is that saves. Everything's at stake. There is a lack of assurance. There can be a lack of discernment and making decisions about what to do, where to go, what kind of life to live. You're unprotected from error as a result of not having a right view of God. You're unprepared for heaven. You will give errant counsel. Think of Job's friends. They gave him counsel, but that counsel was not good, was it? And the reason it wasn't good is because they didn't present God correctly. That's what God says. There is prayerlessness as a result of not knowing who God is. After all, if I don't need much, if God can't provide much, why pray? Right? There's a flawed reflection of God's image if we do not know who He is. Those are many consequences, and you could think of more. Flip side of that, what happens in your heart and in your life and in your affections when God shows you something new about himself that you didn't see before? What happens to you? You get excited about that. You all of a sudden now you have joy in your heart over something that you did not know. I mean, God, I can know God and God cares for me? You mean God did this? God has done that? When you begin to come to grips with who God is, it creates more delight than in your life. You have a meditation upon him there. It elicits more love in your soul for him when you come to grips with who he is. You want to sing his praises. You don't just have to do it because it's part of the order of worship. You do it because you love him and because you know him and you desire fellowship with others who also experience that same thing, who loved him. In fact, I would assert this, that when your heart and your affections, that when God begins to show himself to you, you then begin to understand what an exclamation mark really is. You begin to experience things like, wow, this is amazing. Those kinds of things. So what is an attribute of God? We're going to look at the omniscience of God today. An attribute of God is simply this. It is what God has in any way revealed as being true of himself. And notice that it's what God has revealed. It's not what I think. It's not what you think. It's what God has revealed in his word as being true of himself. That's an attribute of God. And I would suggest this for you. If you want to do your own study on any attribute, God's patience, God's love, God's sovereignty, I would assert that a good format for you to follow is this. And you can see it in your notes. Get a concise definition, and there's plenty of resources. I'm going to give you one on omniscience. Then look at a key passage on that subject and do the detailed study of that passage, which we're going to do. And I'm hoping to model that for you when we look at the omniscience of God. Then do a survey of what the rest of the Bible has to say about it. What are other scriptures? But don't forget this, and this is critical. How do you see that attribute displayed or manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ? That's so critical. To look at that attribute from the standpoint of how do we see it in Christ? How do we see it lived out in his life and in his person? And then you apply it. How does this apply to somebody who doesn't know Christ? And how does it apply then to somebody who does know Christ? Follow that process, and I believe you will be enriched immensely in your own study of whatever attribute you seek to study if you're doing any kind of personal topical study. So for this morning, let's look at Psalm 139, and we're going to look at the omniscience of God. And just so you know, I'm not going to be able to probably cover all of this morning that I have in your handout. I am going to be coming back next week, and hopefully we'll finish it up then. So we're going to just take our time through it. I would rather have one seed deeply planted in our hearts than a bunch scattered across. And so however long it takes to get one seed deeply planted is what we need to do this morning. All right? Definition of omniscience, which again I have in your notes there. Follow it along. God knows everything. Everything possible. Everything actual. All events and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. That's a concise, two-sentence, summary statement definition of what we mean when we speak of God's omniscience. Omniscience is simply all-knowing, the all-knowing nature of who God is. Now, let's look at Psalm 139. Because here we see in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, six characteristics that are tremendously helpful in understanding God's omniscience. And when you understand this, it compels you to worship. And I would go so far as to say this. If you are here this morning and you have no desire to worship God, then you do not understand the omniscience of God. This psalmist, in understanding the omniscience of God, burst out with a song that was used in temple worship in the Jewish religion. And so we embrace it because Christ fulfills it. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, six characteristics. Let's just follow along when I read the passage. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Six verses on the omniscience of God, taken really from the hymnal of the Old Testament. What's the first characteristic that we could point out? Number one, it's this in your notes. God's omniscience is not just an abstract theological theorem that we assert in an academic way to describe the person of God. It is not that. It is this. It is intensely personal. It is intensely personal. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched who? Me. And known me. And this word, when he says Lord, you'll see that in your scriptures as all caps. That is the proper name of God, of the God of Israel. This was the Jewish national name where God refers to himself as the one who is self-existent and who keeps that covenant with his people that he established with them on Mount Sinai in giving the Ten Commandments. This is the name he gave to Moses when he said, this is who I am. Who shall I say has sent me to Pharaoh and to your people? It is that name. It is the context overall of a relationship, of closeness, of intimacy. And in the context here, it's clearly David is speaking as one who has been known in a personal, intimate way by God. He knows that God knows everything about him. David is then converted. He knows God. He loves God. And he's looking forward to the promised Messiah one day that God will send to fulfill his covenant. And so he's speaking of omniscience from the vantage point of somebody who believes. In other words, I could say it this way. Someone who is apart from Christ, someone who does not know God, will not describe God in this way. They will not know him firsthand from experience as an intensely personal God who knows them in that kind of way. In fact, that word Lord, the name for the Lord, is repeated again in verse 4 when he says, O Lord, you know it all. See, David knew God and had a relationship with God, and as a result, he affirms God's omniscience in an intensely personal way. It's as if to say, this God and this God alone saves. This God and this God alone makes a covenant and keeps it faithfully in love with me. This God alone is the one who delivers. And so when composing a song to guide God's people in worship, David reflects on the fact that although God has done two things, searched him and known him, God still has a relationship with him. That's amazing. That's amazing that God knows everything there is to know about you and me, and he still has a relationship with us. That's the context. The assertion is this. Then is that if God knows all of that, he knows all of my sin, he knows every wrong thought, he knows everything about me, and yet he still, though he searched me and known me, wants to relate to me in a personal, intimate kind of way. That is mind-boggling. Because the omniscience of God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is the most horrifying doctrine of the Bible. Because unless you're clothed with Christ, unless you know Christ, the omniscience of God scares the living daylights out of you. And it should. See, he's amazed here. He's amazed that this all-knowing God still keeps and maintains a relationship with him. It's been his firsthand experience. That's why he's singing. That's why he's composing a song. Because his focus is not primarily horizontal and relationship with other people. His primary focus in the public worship of God is in God, not the people relationships with one another. Although that's important, it's just secondary. Primary is in his worship of who this God is that they're worshiping together. And that's why even in public worship service, the focus isn't about us. The focus is on what God has said in his word, who he is, and our worship of him. That's the focus. He's worshiping and adoring God who is intensely personal in his knowledge of David and intensely personal in maintaining a relationship with. And again, just notice that. Look again at the scripture. You have searched me and known me. Look at verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Do you see how personal this is? He's reflecting on his own life in light of God's knowledge of him personally. David has experienced God's thorough investigation, and he's come face to face many times with God's exact detailed knowledge of his life. He understands that God knows him with perfect precision and that God's knowledge even exceeds his own. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. You could write it down as a cross-reference here in this particular point of God's intense personal knowledge of each one of us. Because he knows. He knows our condition. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who could understand it? In other words, there's the condition of man apart from Christ, right? And what is our condition? It is desperation. It is deceitful, even beyond our own ability to fully comprehend it. In other words, I'll say it this way. According to Jeremiah, you don't know the condition of your own heart, at least to the extent that God does. But then he doesn't stop there, right? Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. The only God truly understands our hearts. Only God fully grasps, and he really knows you better than you know yourself. And that's not meant to discourage you. And that's the amazing thing. In fact, when Peter, after having denied Jesus three times, what does Peter appeal to when Jesus asks him, "Do you love me more than these?" It's this doctrine. It's this doctrine. He says, Lord, you know that I love you. You know the true condition of my heart. I'm appealing to your omniscience, Lord Jesus, in reading my heart better than I can even know it myself or express it myself back to you. His comfort is in the fact that Jesus is restoring him and wants a relationship with him based on Jesus' knowledge of him. That's amazing. That's amazing. Peter's refuge is in the omniscience of Christ, and his restoration is rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ has full knowledge of Peter's repentance over his prior denial. Now, for the person outside of Christ, this is perhaps the most terrifying reality. Psalm 44:21 asks this question. Would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. And the answer is, of course God finds it out. He knows it. He doesn't have to search. He already knows. So when Jesus himself says, hey, adultery is public, but lust, which is secret, I know it in your heart. Murder is public, but anger is secret. It is hidden, but I know it in you. See, outside of Christ, God's omniscience is horrific because it means that he knows every hidden lust, everything that we've ever gotten away with, every sinful feeling and thought, and all those hidden things that will one day be brought and made to light and exposed as the basis of an eternal judgment. Jesus knows that. And God is gracious, friend, to reveal that to us now. Even as you're here this morning, hearing my voice, if you are not related to the Lord Jesus Christ, as one whom you have given your life to, he is graciously revealing to you and telling you he knows your heart perfectly. He knows every secret hidden thing, and he's calling you to himself in a gracious invitation to that you can come to him now for full and complete forgiveness before it's too late. Because one day, omniscience will not be expressed redemptively. One day, omniscience will be expressed in what way? In a final judgment. Because every man will have to give an account for all that they did and all that they were. See, it's truly amazing that all of our rebellious acts breaking God's law can be paid for by another, the Lord Jesus, as we give our lives to him. All of our sin can be covered by Christ. And so I say again that the first characteristic here of God's omniscience is not to treat it as a merely academic thing that we assert about God. No, no. It's intensely personal. It's intensely personal. Second, verse 2. God's omniscience is physically unlimited. What does the verse say? You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. Sit down, it points to resting, right? You're sitting down now. Hopefully you're not resting too much, but you're with me. You know when I rise up, that's activity. That's moving on. So whether you're moving around or being still, God knows all of our activity every minute of every day. There is nothing in which you can engage that God doesn't know it. Every posture, every gesture, every exercise is known by God. And according to verse 15 of Psalm 139, he knows our frame. It was not hidden from him when he made us in the secret, when he skillfully wrought us in the depths of the earth. In other words, formed us in our mother's womb. He formed the inward parts. He formed our personality. He never learns anything new about you. You know, we get excited about a new thought from time to time, don't we? Wow, I never knew you were like that. Or I never knew you were related to so-and-so. How many times has that happened? You're talking to people, you're getting to know somebody. I never knew that you knew so-and-so or that we had that person in common. See, God knew all that. He's always known all of that. Didn't know grasshoppers could do that. Oh, God knew it. He made them. He knew everything. God never has a new thought. He has never developed a new and improved way of doing anything. And there isn't even any thought that he has had that he didn't already have. God has never learned anything new, and he's never had to study for a single test. God is an expert in all fields of study, and he never wonders how something works. He never has to watch that television show on Amazing Things, right? Or how things work. He never has to do that. And it says here that he knows me when I sit down, when I rise up, and my thought from afar. Taking all that together, it's just to say that God's knowledge is in no way limited by a physical location. We cannot go anywhere that he doesn't already know. He knows our every feeling, every emotion, every doubt, every fear, every desire, every confusion, every perplexity, every meditation. which is a great reassurance, friend, that God will not misjudge us because he knows everything about us. His assessment is accurate because he has perfect knowledge of who we are. And he knows everything that we have ever been involved with. When it says here that he knew our thought from afar, it can have the sense that he, although he is in heaven and totally separate from us, yet it's as if he was right there with us in everything and has that firsthand knowledge. But it also has the sense that while we're forming thoughts, that though those thoughts are afar, he already knows them prior to the thoughts being fully formed in our mind. God's knowledge is not physically limited in any way. Thirdly, God's knowledge is intimately exhausted. Look at verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. That word scrutinize is a very interesting word. It means to winnow. The picture here is of winnowing grain. And the scene that would come to mind would be the threshing floor where grain was thrown into the air and the grain would drop and the chaff would blow away by the wind. And so there would be this understanding then of the quantity of grain, the quantity of chaff. You would leave no grain unturned. So the idea here is the idea of God doing a careful investigation and a complete searching out. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 3, it's this exact analogy that John the Baptist used to describe Jesus' ministry. Listen to this in John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. As for me, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then here's the verse. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, those that are saved, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the separating knowledge, the distinguishing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God's knowledge is a scrutinizing, detailed, intimate acquaintance with everything about us. What does the passage say in Psalm 139? He knows all about our path, all about our lying down, in fact, all of our ways. He knew us while we were still sinners and yet sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. He knew us when we were his enemies, yet what did he do? Take steps to reconcile us to himself through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So his knowledge is intimately exhaustive. Our Lord Jesus demonstrated this many times in terms of this intimate, exhaustive knowledge. In John 1, verse 47 to 49, it says there, this is again trying to help you see Christ in these attributes, that when Nathanael was under the fig tree and Philip called him to come with him to see, then look, we have found the Messiah. And then Nathanael comes and Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And then he says to him, when Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. I knew you while you were under the fig tree. Because Jesus knew. Jesus knew where it was not. He was not restricted physically in any way. His knowledge wasn't. In John chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus refused to entrust himself to people who were amazed at the signs that he was performing. And why did he do that? Because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew the true condition of each one's soul. And so Jesus also even knew who was going to betray him, right? He knew that it was going to be Judas. He knew that it was going to be one of the 12. And he even told the 12 in advance that one of them was going to be the one who betrayed him. And yet he still washed their feet. That's amazing. In other words, if I could put it to you this way, Jesus' exercise of his omniscience, this side of eternity, is exercised with redemptive purposes. The fact that you're here today hearing that Jesus Christ knows everything about you and you're here reflects to you that Jesus has acted redemptively in your life and that he hasn't taken his omniscience and immediately said, well, How could you think that? You're judged immediately. No, he hasn't treated us that way. See, God knows all the conduct of our life for our whole life. Don't you forget things that you've done in the past?
I do.
I forgot I did that. Or I forget God's blessings. My memory gets worse as I get older, except for my fishing escapades. That memory seems to exaggerate and get bigger. That's not so with Christ. His knowledge is perfect. He is God and He knows everything intimately. That's why Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 is so encouraging, because we have a faithful high priest who knows everything about us and can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses as one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet He is without sin. Fourth in our little characteristic list, I would say that God's knowledge is this: vocally anticipated. Look at verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. There's no secrets with God. He knows it all. He is like an accountant who has kept track of every word we have ever spoken. The verse says that even before we verbalized the words that we eventually spoke, He knew what we were going to say. See, prior to saying anything that you have ever said, God knew it and anticipated it. He knew, His knowledge of your words was prior to your expression of it. His knowledge of what you say precedes what you're actually saying, going to say. Recently in our kitchen, I don't even remember what it was. I was going to say something to my other daughter. I was, not finished with my sentence, and I was struggling to say it, and she completed the thought for me. I mean, you guys have had that happen before, too, where people have done that. Obviously, in that situation, she knew me well enough to know to complete that thought that I couldn't fully get out. You know, it was stuck. And so God here is like that, but not just in specific areas, right? He's with that in all areas of my life and in every person on the planet who has ever lived, who ever will live, and all the people who have already died. That's His knowledge. God knows me well enough to do that with everything. He made my mouth and my tongue. And that's the reassurance that He even gave Moses when Moses felt unqualified to go speak to Pharaoh and go speak to the people of the deliverance that God was going to deliver. So He knows every whisper. He knows every secret note that has ever been passed in school. He knows every careless word. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, He says on that basis, everybody will give an account for every careless word that they have spoken. I love the final phrase here in verse 4, where He says that You know it all. You know, we typically use the phrase of, well, you're just a know. He's just a know-it-all. We use that phrase to describe somebody who's a show-off, right? Or somebody who is an arrogant person who enjoys putting other people down. We use it like that because the truth is they don't really know everything, but they think they do, and they're acting like it. But the truth is, about God, God does know everything. It's not arrogant. He knows all things. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, we're told that He knows our hearts, and He knows all things, and He's greater than our hearts. That even when our heart condemns us, we have an assurance that God knows us, and He knows you better than you do. So I would encourage you that if you want to get a correct self-image, save yourself a lot of money and don't go to any secular counselor. Just go back to God in His Word, and He'll give you a correct image, and He'll tell you really what you are and who you are, particularly if you're a Christian, who you are in Christ. All right, number five, we'll wrap up number five and number six here. Probably all we're going to do today is cover Psalm 119, then we'll cover the rest of this next week. God's knowledge is inescapably protective. Look at verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. The language of this verse is like hands closing in on an object, as if I was going to put my hands right around this microphone. This microphone can't escape outside of my hands, can't go anywhere else. Nothing else can get through it. Nothing can get through my hands. This is how God's knowledge is of us. It's like a hedge that hems us in. The idea in a worship song would be the idea of that God has protected us, that we are secure in His hands, and the resulting comfort that obtains from being held so close. The opposite would also be true, right? If you're outside of those hands, then there is no protection.
You are on your own and you are separate. And there is then the terror of being outside of that protection. You cannot move outside of God's protective confinement. In fact, when we look at Job, in Job 23, verses 8 to 10, you can look at it later. Job, in fact, he says that God's hand is upon him, and though he tries me, yet I will hope in him. Because his focus is on the fact that God, that nothing's coming into his life except it has not first been filtered through God's hands around him. And that's why there was no one like Job. Satan accused God of putting a hedge of protection around Job, and God removed it only to make a good man better. And God always knew Job's situation and what he was accomplishing in and through Job. Satan was under God's control. He had to get permission, and he had to, and there's just nothing else outside of that. David here is just affirming then that God's knowledge of him is that his sovereign hand is constantly on him, and that nothing comes into his life unless it's first filtered through his hands. It's inescapably protective. And then the last one is this: is humanly incomprehensible. God's knowledge is humanly incomprehensible. And what I mean by that, I do not mean that we cannot know God. We can know God. But we cannot know him exhaustively. Because the scripture says such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. God's omniscience is beyond our ability, even our redeemed human ability, to fully comprehend. God is never surprised. He is never amazed at anything. He never forgets anything. God does not have to count the grains of sand on all the seashores of the world to give us the number instantly. God knows every angel, every human, every animal alive right now, and all those who have died, and all those who will ever be born. God knows every historical event, every current event, and every future event on the earth and in the entire universe. And when we meditate on these verses, we meditate on these thoughts of God's omniscience, and we come to grip with these things, we're just grasping at the fringes of his ways. Our mind just short circuits the more we think on how great God is. His knowledge is too wonderful. It's too marvelous. Like the hymn writer, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. One commentator said this about this verse. He said, God's omniscience, I cannot admire it enough, for I cannot conceive of it aright. It is too high. I can't attain it. Even this week, my 7-year-old boy, TJ, is trying to reach a glass in the upper cupboard above the counter, up high. I mean, there's no way he can reach it. He's thirsty. He's driven. He definitely wants a drink. He knows he has a need, and he is borderline desperate. But he can do nothing to solve his problem. He can't reach the glass. He needs help outside of himself. There's no amount of jumping. He could get a step stool and perhaps get a little bit closer, but even then, it's still a stretch. So what's his best solution as I'm standing there watching this? Dad, can you get me a glass? Can you get me a glass? And absolutely, I didn't think twice. I love him. Get him a glass, and, you know, no big deal. He gets a drink of water, and, you know, I didn't even have to think about it. So it is with us. And so it is with God. And David experienced exactly that. You're still in Psalm 139. Look at verse 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, as if that could be done, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. His humble admission, and yet God's working in his life. Look at verse 23 and 24. He asks God, in your infinite knowledge, in your omniscience, search me, O God, and know my heart. Why would anybody pray that unless they already have a relationship with God? That's not going to be the prayer of your average person unless you know Christ. You want him to search you. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Why? Because I can't do a full search myself. I need you in omniscience to do this in my life so that I might grow closer in my relationship with you. And that's what I want. That's what I want. This is parallel to, and we'll end there, with Romans 11, 33, when Paul, after having defined all the doctrine of salvation and everything that's ours, how to be right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of it, he short circuits and he says, "Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God is too wonderful for me. Indeed, it's unsearchable, it's unfathomable," in Romans 11, verse 33. And so, Christian, as you come to the Lord's table this morning, and Bill will come and lead us in that, take heart. The Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross in your place, did it with full knowledge in advance of your birth, of every sin you would commit, even every sin you would commit after conversion. And he loved you anyway, even though he knew everything that you would do. And if you're not one of his, then my exhortation to you would be this way: you're not getting away with anything. God knows what nobody else knows. God knows every thought, every action, everything that we've looked at here. And the longer you delay, the more you put your fist in the face of God's omniscience, and it just builds up more and more, the sooner you come and flee to Christ, that's the only refuge you have from an omniscience that one day you will answer to. And my prayer to you is this: is not this. That is not meant to scare you. That is meant to encourage you in this sense. Jesus offers you an escape. Why would you not go there? Let's pray. Lord, your word is clear. You know all things. And for even for us this morning to take some time to meditate upon that, it is too wonderful. It's too high. We cannot attain it. And yet, you've given us your word. You've given us this truth that David himself meditated upon. You've clearly displayed your attributes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who manifested your glory and is the exact representation of you, who in whom is the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. And so, Lord, we praise you and thank you today that even though you know everything about us, yet you still love us. And yet you still forgive those who come to you in your terms. And I just pray, indeed I beg you, God, because only you can do it, as you've done in so many other people's lives, in the scriptures, so many of us here today, that you would open the eyes of any person here who is apathetic, indifferent, and unconcerned about their own condition before you, who knows everything about them. May they flee to you and find in you, Lord Jesus, thirst-quenching power, cleansing of all their sin, and a safe and secure eternity by giving themselves completely and totally to you. Do that work, we pray, for your glory and your honor, in Christ's name.